Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
There's two ways people respond to this passage when we hear this text read. No one is righteous. One way, the first person's heard it and gone, well, yep, I'm not righteous. I'm such a loser. You know, I always muck things up. I always make mistakes. I'm not sure why God would even want me. I'm not deserving of knowing God. With head bowed down in a downward sort of inward orientation, the person feels small before God. The second person will have heard it and gone, really? Really? I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty righteous. Like, actually, I do okay for myself. Like, you know, those big things, the do not murder, do not... I don't do those ones. I'm pretty righteous as a person. Remember the Sabbath? Well, you know, I rest occasionally. That's just a small one. And so we... there's plenty of good people in the world. I'm not that bad. Even my stepmother's not that bad. And in fact, as a world... We're not really as bad. No one's righteous. I'm not sure that sits well with me. A few of my friends are righteous enough. Most of my friends are righteous. Oh, except there is Cam. There's no one named Cameron here this morning, right? I chose a name. Actually, maybe us righteous people are a select sort of breed. And so with head held high, the person is oriented upward and confidently outward with regard to their righteousness. We'll look more at what it means to have a head held high, to be bowed down low later. But each of us sits somewhere in between of that person that is just crushed by their unrighteousness to the person that is proud of their own righteousness. The context of this passage is the people, the Jews, have been shown to be unrighteous. The Gentiles have been shown to be unrighteous. And the question it sort of asks at one level, well, God's people are unfaithful. Is God a faithful God? Is he righteous? Is he just? And at one level, the first part of chapter 3 asks, does my righteousness even matter before God? If my righteousness magnifies God's glory, does it even matter? Like, if he's covered it all over, does it even matter, my righteousness? Because our unfaithfulness, what it actually shows is how faithful God is. So the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people, indeed all people, show how faithful God is. So how does this passage show us that we're an unrighteous people? And if you've got a Bible with you, if you haven't got one, let me encourage you to grab it, because pull out your smartphone or have you look at the Bible, because it's really good to study it and to observe what God's saying. And we're going to step through it, particularly the second half of chapter 3, a little bit slowly. In verse 9, Paul has said, all Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. And so as he's saying no one is righteous, he's saying what is the thing that controls us, the power that controls us, is sin. Our desire for sin controls us. And so what we do as humans is we seek after what we desire. And so our desire for what is unrighteous, for sin, acts as a rudder that directs the whole of our life. So our desires act as a rudder to direct our life instead of God directing our desires. We allow the world, the flesh, and the evil one to direct the way that we will follow. And we're directed for our benefit, that our desires will be met. This is sin, essentially, a self-directed life for one's own benefit, self-glorifying, where we get the credit. So let's step through these verses as it talks about our unrighteousness. Looking at verse 10 to 12, it says, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. In this passage, he quotes Psalm 14, 1-6. I'll give it a bit more context from that passage. And he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there's anyone who understands, anyone who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. And so it compares the righteousness of God with the unrighteousness of people. And you see in this psalm and the passage, there's a sense of ignorance. Is God really watching? Does he really care about my direction? Does he really care about my motivations? There's a clear sense that the unrighteous person is choosing what they want. They're choosing to have their desires met. And at one level, they're ignorant to what God's desires are. But they're not just ignorant to what God's desires are. They have no desire to understand what God may want for them in their life. Sin is really about us living lives that fail to glorify God by reflecting his image as we are created in his image. And we can't reflect his image if we're not in relationship with him. And so our sin is in not being connected to him and therefore not being directed by him and shaped by him, instead being shaped by the world, the flesh, and the evil one. No one's righteous before the one true holy God, because no one can do the good that is required of them to glorify God. We can all do good, but we can't in ourselves, in our own strength, do the good that is required of us to glorify God. He says, no one does good. And as you read that, you might go, "Why? Well, I know people who do good. I do good." But goodness is not about outward action. Our goodness is not about outward action. It's about our heart motivation. What's going on in our hearts? What's our internal motivation? Is it God's glory? Is it our glory? If it's not God's glory, then our heart motivation is wrong. He's saying there's none that are perfectly pure in motivation as they do things. Even the best Christian is not perfectly pure in motivation and deed. And so we all stand before God as unrighteous because we don't meet a standard of perfection. So in saying no one does good, it is saying no one is perfectly good before a holy God. No one can possibly be perfectly good. And so verse 13 continues, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. He quotes Psalm 5:9. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Maybe it's that they have a silver tongue, or maybe it's that words, speech is dripped with honey such that it sounds like what they say is sweet and appealing to all, that what people speak is righteous and appears good. But God looks at the heart. God sees straight through empty words and empty worship, and he looks at the heart. Because God doesn't want to deal with our words and our actions. He wants to deal with the source of our words and actions, which is our hearts and where they're at. So if we're in worship and it's like the words that we are singing are empty because we don't mean them from our heart, God doesn't want us to just go on singing those words. He wants us to deal with where our heart is before him. He wants us to actually invite him into that place where we are not, where we are dry, where we are disconnected, where our heart motivation is not matched up with our lips. Invite him into that space and allow him to transform it. Words in these passages are being used to tear down. They're being used for personal gain. Instead of being used for worship, to speak truth, love, life, to build people up, to encourage, instead they're used to corrupt, to speak lies, to speak death, to put people down, gossip, slander, all those things, they tear relationships, people apart. Instead, our mouths are designed for a different thing. The psalmist goes on in Psalm 5, starting verse 10, he says, "Declare them guilty, God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy." The opposite of a mouth that speaks poison is a mouth that speaks praise, that sings for joy to God. "Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." Instead of rejoicing in ourselves, instead of rejoicing in benefits that God may give, instead of speaking evil or death to others, rejoicing in the Lord. And then, "Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." God's blessing rests on those who are righteous, as they are close, intimate in relationship with him. In Romans 3:14, he continues the focus on the mouth as, and that picture of the way words come out is just a picture of how from our heart our mouth speaks. And the mouth shows unrighteousness proceeding from within. Verse 14 says, "Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." It reminds us of Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11. Let me invite you to just absorb the words and the imagery in here as to the way unrighteousness works. It says, "In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, 'Nothing will ever shake me.' He swears, 'No one will ever do me harm.' His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. To ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and he drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. And he says to himself, 'God will never notice.' He covers his face and God never sees." In Romans 3:15-17, he goes on. And he says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know." People trample other people because they get in the way of their desires. We have conflict in our life because other people get in the way of our desires, or we get in the way of their desires. We cause conflict with others because they stand in the way of what we want, what we desire. World conflict happens that way because we don't all desire the same thing at the same time. And because our desires are shaped by our flesh, by the evil one, by the world, because our desires are shaped by these things, they're always in conflict with each other. On the other hand, if our desires were shaped by God, God is one. God is unified in mind. And so if our desires are shaped by God, there's not going to be conflict because God is not in conflict with himself. But because our desires are often shaped by our selfishness, what we want, we're in conflict. The person who lacks peace seeks to resolve their lack of peace by trampling on other people. And so for just a moment, if you trample on someone else in order to get your peace, you get it. You get your moment of peace. You have your moment of victory, but it's just that. It's a moment. It lasts a moment until someone or something else gets in the way of your peace and conflicts with your desires or you with theirs. And so the cycle of conflict, momentary peace, conflict continues, and it often escalates, and bitterness and anger build as we allow our desires to be the rudder that directs our lives. And what happens is there's many victims along the way, many innocent, as we seek to elevate what we want above other people. The passage 3:15 to 17 quotes from Isaiah 59:2-10. Really paints vividly how we stand before God. It says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats the eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace." And you just see that pattern of anger, of injustice, giving birth to more anger and injustice, and creating a path that lacks peace. And so it goes on. "So justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead." When we trust in our own desires to lead us to the place of peace, we are like a person that walks in the darkness, and we stumble among the strong. We are like the dead. What is unrighteousness? It's about seeking our own desires. It's about seeking our own glory, seeking our own justice. It's about us using this body, this mind, the soul, the spirit, all of us for ourselves, rather than realizing that we are wholly set apart people, sanctified for God's purposes. Romans 3 concludes. It tells us why all this unrighteousness. It says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." He quotes Psalm 36. "I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong." We fail to reject what is wrong because we fail to understand how holy God is. Because we see God's faithfulness in continuing to pour out grace. We see his patience in holding off judgment. And we presume that he is not as holy as the Bible says that he is. And in presuming he's not as holy as the Bible says he is, we don't fear him. We don't fear being in the presence of a holy God. And we're actually called to be fearful and go, "I want a relationship with a holy God. What I'm doing is not okay in his eyes." As you hear about the unrighteousness of humanity, our mouths should have no reply. We should have no excuse, no justification, no voice before God. In these verses, God confronts us with a reality that's all too close to home, to us, that reflects us. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by following a bunch of rules. No one's declared righteous by the law. The law was, in fact, it says at the end, purposed to show us how we fall short of God's expectations of our righteousness. And as Jesus looks at the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he expands it and shows actually the level is higher than you think. It's not just do not murder, it's do not be angry, because the person that has been angry has already committed murder in their heart. The person that looks and lusts has already committed adultery in their heart. And so it is at a higher level, the standard that we're called to, that we can't meet. It's not just a matter of trying harder that we might live up to God's standards. No one is righteous by the law. We're all in the same boat. It doesn't mean every person is just as sinful as each other. But trying harder doesn't actually get us to a place of righteousness before the holy God. We don't gain salvation through our hard works. Let's imagine there was a great competition. Everyone that was able to finish this competition would receive a great prize. And so the competition was you had to swim a long distance. And if you could make this long distance, you would receive the prize at the end. If you couldn't, well, you'd just drown. Let's say this distance was between Australia and New Zealand. I don't think anyone can swim that distance here. But say I was to enter the competition, Rob was to enter the competition, and just so we could have a bit of healthy competition, Ian Thorpe come out of retirement for us and join in with the swimming. And say we started off and we were all feeling strong, we'd carbo-loaded the night before, we'd got our fluid intake. There's no support boat, by the way. 500 metres into the race, Randall's got a stitch and he drowns. Rod makes it 5 kilometres, surprises even himself before he drowns. Ian Thorpe, well, he's been doing a little bit of practice in his spare time. He makes it 40 kilometres and drowns. Doesn't matter where you drowned. It just doesn't matter where you drowned. Everyone receives the same reward of glug, 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 down to the bottom of the ocean. No one receives the reward because no one can actually reach the standard. It's the same with us trying to achieve righteousness before God. No one is going to be righteous enough for him. No one can swim that distance. And it doesn't matter whether we can swim further, like Ian Thorpe, or whether you drown right at the start because you got a stitch, like me. We're all unrighteousness in the same place before God. So how do we try and solve this problem of unrighteousness in our life? Well, an unbeliever generally tries to solve it this way. They seek to appear to be good in their own eyes. And one of the little mechanisms we've got in our brain that's helpful for that is we forget the ways that we act that disagree with what we want others or ourselves to look like. And so we forget those things that make us fall short. And we choose people to surround us that reaffirm our sense of goodness. So we make friends with people that we like us, that affirm that we're good people. The other way that unbelievers work to solve the problem of unrighteousness is they'll then find scapegoat groups, groups of people who are much less righteous, who you can compare yourself to and go, I'm way more righteous than them. But the news is one of those tools that is used in our society to show us that we're more righteous than other people. Even criminals in prison go, well, at least we're not the child abusers. We're more righteous than them. And the child abusers will go, yeah, well, we're not murderers. It's not so bad. And so everyone at one level will try and justify their own sense of righteousness. The way we often try as Christians is we try a little harder. We try to be a little bit more righteous to solve the problem of unrighteousness. And so we might be people that are head low, aware of our unrighteousness before God. I'm ashamed, God, I'll do better. Help me to do better. I'm such a bad person. Or we may be head high. We may be fairly righteous in our own mind, live a fairly good life, think we're doing okay before God, confident in our own righteousness, choosing to turn a blind eye to things that point out maybe we don't quite measure up. You might say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that person who's just completely crushed by their unrighteousness. I'm glad I'm not that person who's head held high, confident in their unrighteousness. I'm someone that can walk that middle ground where I'm aware of my unrighteousness, but I'm actually pretty righteous as well. And I know I'm not perfectly righteous, but I'm not too unrighteous. I do okay. And I think this is where we as Christians most of the time think we're meant to sit, in this place where we think we're aware of our unrighteousness, but not too confident in our own righteousness. I'm not such a bad person. The middle class of righteousness, so to speak, maybe a little bit upwardly mobile. I'm the top 60% of people. Say we were to invite someone into our mind and our hearts to look at our motivations, to all through a week observe our life. What would they say if we invited them to speak truth to us? It's clear they'll be able to point out plenty of things that show that we are unrighteous people, plenty more than we're willing to admit. Does my righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Has my mouth been silenced, or do I still think I've got a voice to declare my own righteousness before God? There is no one righteous, not even one. If you think you're doing okay, you're not. There's not one person righteous enough for the standard of living that God calls us to. We're all at the bottom of that ocean because we don't make the shore on the other side. There's no middle ground as a Christian. Identity and worth cannot be formed, found, or based on our own righteousness. Our identity as a Christian is to be formed by the righteousness of Christ or nothing at all. Trust in the righteousness of the one righteous man, Jesus, not trusting in our righteousness at all. 0% trust in our righteousness, 100% trust in his righteousness. Christ, who lived perfectly, always obeying the will of the Father, always doing what the Father called him to do, died perfectly as an atoning sacrifice for us and gifts us his righteousness in place of our own. And so as Christians, we're called to fall head over heels in love with the righteousness of Christ being applied to our hearts and our minds and our lives, that our confidence will be in that. What advantage do we have? Every advantage in Christ and none in ourselves. It is God's righteousness in Christ to be faithful to us. So let God be true and every human being a liar, because everyone that says they're righteous enough for God is a liar. But God is true in providing his righteousness to us in Christ. What can happen though is we begin to, as we trust in our own righteousness, is that we can hold on to sin. And we can hold sin and grace in tension, wanting the pleasures of both. So what are some of the ways that we show that we're trusting our own righteousness in so doing, holding sin and grace in tension? Our response when we do something wrong is, God, I stuffed up this time. I'll do better next time. I won't do it again, God. Or might be, Lord, help me not to do that thing. Help me not to say that thing or whatever it is. And so we're more concerned with actions. That means we're trusting in our righteousness. We're more concerned with how our actions affect us. We're less concerned with how our actions affect a holy God, what they actually mean for our relationship with God. What we are most concerned for is often our sense of shame and the shame associated with the wrong action. I do something wrong, God convicts me of it, I feel ashamed of it. And so we want to get rid of this sense of shame. And so what we do is we come to God, and God is always faithful. As we come to him and we confess our sin, he's faithful and just, forgives us our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So he cleanses us of our shame, and we love that. It feels good to be cleansed. He's always faithful as we ask him to do that. And yet, what happens is we go back to our sin because We only were really confessing that we didn't like the shame. At some level, we still like the sin, and we haven't invited God to do the hard work of showing us where these roots of unrighteousness are. And so we habitually return to sin. We sin, and then we confess, and the shame's removed, and then we receive grace, and then we sin, and then we become ashamed, and we get convicted, and we confess, and then we receive grace. And it just becomes this cycle of habitually returning to sin rather than actually inviting God into that place and letting him do what he does best. We want God to deal with the action because at some level we enjoy it and we don't know how to deal with the fact that we want to do it and continually do it even though we don't want to do it. But then we enjoy the grace because God is faithful in providing it. But we don't want to go so far to let God penetrate the roots of unrighteousness in the depths of our heart and mind and extract them, transform them, because we're more concerned with what is instant rather than the process in relationship with him. We want an instant encounter rather than journeying in that process with him. Or we may have got to the point where we'll say, yeah, what I'm doing is bad. It needs to go. But we're unwilling to deal with it in the way that God calls us to by being open with others, being open with God, and inviting him to radically amputate whatever it is in our hearts, radically heal whatever it is in our hearts and minister his healing in. I've lived this, being attracted to the benefits of grace, the gifts of grace, the experience of grace, some kind of impartation or spiritual experience, and not the person of God. It's temporarily satisfying, but it's spiritually tiring. You have an experience of God, and then you try and live by yourself and in your own righteousness, and then you have an experience of God, trusting his righteousness, but then try and live by yourself again. It's spiritually tiring. Because God's end goal is not that we would feel better about ourselves. You should, though. If you know God, how God sees you and how much he loves you in Christ, you should feel better about yourself. But his end goal is not that we would feel better. God's end goal is not that we would have a great spiritual experience, but he blesses us with them. God's end goal is not that we would feel better about ourselves, but for us to have a relationship with him. Say I was to have a relationship with Katie, my wife, that was purely based on what she could do for me. My stomach was fed, my clothes are washed. It's kind of not really a relationship, is it? That's a business relationship. It's something transactional where I'm receiving goods and services from a person. Or say, as a husband, I spend all my time planning these great things that we can do together, and I make these exciting date nights, and we spend so much time doing things on our dates, and I don't spend time in that time getting to know Katie better, understanding her, seeing what's on her heart. It's not really a relationship, is it? It's just enjoying the pleasures of life. In the same way we know a person in relationship, we're called to know God in relationship. Not just for the benefits he gives us, but for who he is. Our own righteousness is not an entry card to relationship with God. No one is righteous, not even one. It's the gift that's given as a result of our faith. So if God loved us when we were unrighteous, why would we spend all our time seeking to earn his approval in order to have a relationship with him, when what he already wants is a relationship with us, and through us knowing him and inviting him, the righteous one, into our hearts, he will transform our righteousness. As we invite him in, he will transform not just our actions, but the roots of where unrighteousness comes from. He will do what he does best, which is change us from the inside. See, grace abolishes sin as we find our pleasure in knowing our Father in heaven, knowing the Holy Spirit, knowing Jesus. Because sin loses its attraction when we realize how attractive it is to know God. Think about it with friends, family, a spouse. When you act around them and when you speak around them, you often watch your words and your actions because you want to do what is best for that relationship, to pursue health in that relationship, because you value that relationship more than whatever desire has caused you to be angry or whatever desire you're wanting to meet in that moment. And so you choose to say no to unrighteous actions so that you can say yes to a better relationship. It's the same with God. As we get to know how good it is to know him, we begin to say no to other things because he is better than all of those other things. And so as we realize how attractive it is to know God, we begin to live differently. Our identity not being formed by what we do, but by all the righteousness of our actions, our identity being formed by the righteousness that God gifts towards us, how he sees us in Christ, how much he loves us in Christ. As our hearts, we begin to realize how attractive it is to live in relationship with God, as our hearts are defended by the righteousness of Christ. In Ephesians, it talks about how the righteousness of Christ is our breastplate, our spiritual armor. And so what that does, when we're trusting 0% in our righteousness and 100% in Christ's righteousness, is it defends our heart because we know our identity is wrapped up in who we are in Jesus, 100% righteous, and not in our actions or what the world says we are like. So that means even when I sin, if I confess my sins, I know God's faithful and just. He cleanses me of all unrighteousness. So when the accuser, the enemy, comes to me and says, "Oh, Randall, you did that. You are such a bad person. You're not worthy of knowing God." I can say to him, "No, actually, I'm 100% righteous in Jesus. There is no barrier between me and God." And so I can have 100% confidence in who I am and how he sees me and find joy in that place. When others accuse me, whether their accusations are false or true, I don't trust in my own righteousness, 0%, 100% in Christ. Christ says, "I'm righteous," so their opinion doesn't matter. But let me just confront one thing. That doesn't mean you can go, "Well, it doesn't matter what I do." And Paul will address that later in Romans. It does matter what you do. And if you're close to God, and he will be transforming what you do. But rather, the accusations of the evil one and of others don't fall on us or shape us, because God's opinion of us is the one that transforms us. And as we invite that opinion to be the one that directs our life, the righteousness of God being applied to our minds and our hearts, our lives are transformed by his perfect love. It's not because of who I am, but it's because of what he has done. It's not because of what I've done, but because of who he is, and I have a relationship with him. I am a friend of God. So as Christians, we live not with head held high in our own righteousness, not with heads bowed low with our own unrighteousness, but it's with hearts held high, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, our Savior. Not heads held high, trusting in our own righteousness, not heads bowed low, crushed by our unrighteousness, but with hearts held high, elevated, seated in the heavenly places, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, our Savior. Let me pray for us.